If you would please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We have come in our study of Mark to this 14th chapter. We read this morning beginning with verse 1. We will end with verse 2, Mark chapter 14, verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. We have all, I'm sure, Lord, had a full week, but we're grateful that you've given us the health and the ability to be here together to worship you, to exhort each other in the faith. We thank you for your holy and precious word. It is living, it is active, it is sharper than a two-edged sword. And you take it in hand and you deal with the hearts of people. Through the preaching of your word, the dead are raised as regeneration is the work of your Spirit with the word of God present. And with your word, your saints are encouraged, corrected, strengthened, prepared for every good work. And so, Lord, as we come to this time of preaching, our faith, our confidence is in you and in your word. We thank you that you're with us. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in this next hour. We pray that you would be glorified, your church would be edified. And for any among us who don't know Jesus, we pray, we ask that the lost would be saved. Lord, would you open someone's heart and mind even this day to see your beauty in the face of your Son, your glory in the face of Christ, and may they turn from their sins and put their faith in Jesus. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes I'm saddened when I hear of people struggling with the truth of the sovereignty of God. Having taught the Bible now for many years and having taught that particular doctrine, the truth of God's absolute sovereignty in all things, including salvation, it's not uncommon to see people struggle with that doctrine. It was true in my own life for a time. But having come through the struggle and now on the other side of the struggle, where the truths of God's sovereignty in all things are sweet to my heart, it's sad to me to watch people struggle with those doctrines for two reasons. One, because the Bible is so clear about those things. Really, our wrestling at that point is with God and with His Word. Because men did not invent the truth of God's absolute sovereignty, God revealed that truth to men. Just one verse really could settle it. Psalm 115, verse 3, that says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." What does God do? Well, exactly what He wants to do at all times. So it's sad to me because the Bible's so clear on the matter, but sad to me for another reason, and that is I can't think of a more comforting doctrine in all the Bible than the truth of God's absolute sovereignty over everything. If God is not sovereign, then nothing is certain. But if God is absolutely sovereign, then nothing is in doubt. If God is absolutely sovereign, then His purposes will always stand, and of that we can be certain. As we went through Mark 13, we listened as our Lord called all of us to stay awake. He told of the destruction of the temple. He then told of the future of the world. He then told of the certainty of His return. And through it all, He was telling His disciples how we're to live in the light of that knowledge. How do you live in the light of Christ's return? Well, you live with discernment. And we saw that discernment is a matter of trusting the words of God. Living a discerning life is living a life where we believe God's word at all times, in all matters. That's how you discern right from wrong. That's how you discern good from evil. It's by the words of God. It's not some sort of natural instinct that a person has apart from the words of God. That's not discernment. Discernment is when you trust God's word about everything. So we're to live our lives based on the words of Christ. Jesus told us that heaven and earth will pass away, but His words will not pass away. And don't listen when someone says the Christ is over here or He's come. No, Jesus says, listen to my words. This is what you're going to see on the day when I return. These will be the signs. You can believe me. So we discern by his words. But he didn't just call us to discernment. He also called us to alertness, to awakeness. And we saw that what that has to do with is not just the fact that we look forward to seeing our Savior face to face. We look forward to the everlasting future that he's promised us. But we have work to do right now. We have assignments. We have responsibilities. And staying awake means we know that our Master could arrive at any moment, and we want to be busy with what he's assigned to us so that when he comes, we hear, "Well done." Not a slothful servant, not an unbelieving servant, but a busy servant, busy about the things that he's given us to do. And so last Sunday, we asked the question, I would just remind us and ask you again, are you awake? Are you alert? Did the return of Christ figure in at all to the way you lived your life this past week? Have you been living your life mindful of the return of your Savior? If you are mindful of his return, truly mindful of his return, then I know you're busy about the work of the gospel. You're busy about the work of the kingdom. And now we come to chapter 14, and we have a transition. Mark gives us a chronology marker. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. By the way, this time marker that Mark records here, it actually comes out of the mouth of Jesus. Matthew's account reveals that. Jesus is the one who said to his disciples, in 2 days the Passover is coming. And he went on to tell of his crucifixion. But in Mark's account, this represents a transition. We're now moving to the final events of Christ's life on this earth. We're moving into the description of the events like his arrest, like Judas's betrayal, like Peter's denial, like his crucifixion and his burial and his resurrection. This is where we're headed, and Mark is transitioning us to this by means of this time marker. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He goes on to tell us of some things taking place as they were now 2 days away from this. Namely, he tells us of some plans being made by the chief priests and the scribes. Verse 1 says, "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." 2 days away from Passover, they're making plans to arrest Jesus and kill Jesus. But they don't want to do this at the time of the Passover. They want to do this sometime later, because they don't want an uproar from the people. And so what we have on display in these two brief verses is a contrast between the purpose of God and the plans of men. Men are planning, but God has purposed something from the foundation of the earth. The same contrast is set before us in the second psalm. Psalm 2, verse 1 says this, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." How does God respond to that? Next verse, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Take refuge in him while you have time. Kiss the Son while you have opportunity. Because you can plan against God and against his king all that you want. Your plotting is in vain. God laughs at your plans. For he is already determined to set his king on his throne. And from one place where the sun rises to the next, Jesus will be honored among the nations. That's what we have in our two verses. This morning we want to see a contrast that speaks of the sovereignty of God. Man may plan his way, but God's purpose always triumphs. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand." So we'll see three things in our text. Number one, the purpose of God. Number two, the purposes of men. And then number three, the comforting contrast. The purpose of God, the purposes of men, and then the comforting contrast. Let's begin with the purpose of God. Why does Mark give us this time indicator in the way that he gives it to us? 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why does he mention the Passover? Why does he mention the Feast of Unleavened Bread? He could have simply said 2 days before Jesus would be arrested, 2 days before the events that would lead to his crucifixion. But he doesn't do that. He refers to the Passover. Not only because the chief priests and the scribes would be discussing the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the next verse, but because the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread represent God's saving purposes. Those references remind us that what was meant for Jesus before he ever made his entrance into this world, it's right on track. It's right on time. He's going to be crucified at the appointed time. You remember what the Passover is about, right? The Passover observance commemorated God's deliverance of Israel out of the land of Egypt. God sent Moses to Pharaoh. God, through Moses, announced plagues. One plague after another came. Pharaoh hardened his heart. His heart was hardened. The result was he wouldn't let God's people go. Finally, there came the final plague, the death of the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. God's people were delivered when they believed God by sacrificing a Passover lamb, as God instructed them to do, applied the blood of that sacrifice to the doorposts and the lintel of their homes, and the death angel passed over their homes, and their firstborn were spared while the firstborn throughout Egypt died. So Pharaoh let them go, and they were to be prepared to leave in haste, and so their bread was not leavened, and so the Feast of Unleavened Bread follows the Passover because these two things are connected. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorates the fact that they left Egypt in haste. The Passover was observed on the 14th day of the month Nisan, which is the first month of the Jewish calendar. The very next day, Nisan 15 through 21, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was observed. Because these two observances were connected both in terms of the nearness of time, one followed the day after the other, also because of the events they commemorated joined together, these two observances came to be identified or spoken of oftentimes as one. D. Edmund Hebert writes this, "Popular usage merged the two feasts and regarded them as one since all leaven was removed from Jewish homes before the slaying of the Passover lamb. In keeping with Deuteronomy 16, verses 5 and 6, the Passover could be observed only in Jerusalem. After 2 days points to the beginning of the festival. If the 2 days are figured according to the usual inclusive Jewish count, the time was Wednesday of Passion Week. But if the 2 whole days are meant, the time was Nisan 12 on Tuesday." Matthew explicitly said that it was when Jesus had finished the Olivet Discourse, which is generally accepted as having been given on Tuesday afternoon. So whether this is on Tuesday or Wednesday, I probably lean toward the idea it was on Tuesday. In 2 days, the Passover is coming, the beginning of Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. reminding us that all of this is on schedule because God purposed throughout the history of redemption, as he gave laws to his people, as he gave sacrificial ceremony to his people, and all the things that he gave in the Old Testament, what God was doing was pointing his people again and again to their hope, pointing his people to the coming of the Messiah, pointing his people to Christ. And in the same way, what he did for Israel in delivering them from the nation of Egypt, this would point to a greater deliverance. That Passover deliverance pointed to a greater deliverance, the deliverance of sinners from the wrath of God by the shedding of our Passover lamb, by the shedding of Christ's own blood, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God purposed that Christ would not only be symbolized, his death on the cross would not only be symbolized by this observance, but he would orchestrate events in such a way that we would never be able to miss the symbolism. Because in God's providence, in his sovereignty, his son would be crucified, his son would be sacrificed at the very time when the Passover lambs were being slain in the city of Jerusalem. On the Friday afternoon, when the Passover lambs were being sacrificed, that is when Jesus, God's very son, was dying on a cross. The symbolism would be unmistakable. Now you might wonder, if Jesus died when the Passover lambs were being slain, how was it that he celebrated the Passover with his disciples on Thursday night? Well, again, in God's providence, in his sovereignty, at the time when Jesus was crucified, the Galileans reckoned time in a way different than the Judeans. The Pharisees reckoned time in a way different than the Sadducees. The Galileans reckoned time from sunrise to sunrise. And so Nisan 14 began Thursday morning. The Judeans reckoned time from sunset to sunset, evening to evening. And so for them, Nisan 14 began Thursday evening, continued into Friday. Jesus, coming from Galilee, his disciples from Galilee, they celebrated the Passover on Thursday. Judeans celebrated on Friday. He was able to celebrate the Passover, institute the Lord's Supper, and still be crucified at the very time when the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in Jerusalem. Is God not amazing? This is what God intended from the beginning. Our Lord was not in doubt about any of this. As he makes his way to Jerusalem, he knows exactly what's going to happen to him, so that on this Tuesday, it's Jesus who makes clear that the Passover is on the way, and as a result, his crucifixion is on the way. Matthew 26, verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Notice that Jesus connects his death with the Passover. You know that in 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. The New Testament goes on to make this connection between the death of Jesus and the Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says this, speaking to the church, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Christ is our Passover lamb. He's been sacrificed. The church is the result. It is the aftermath of his crucifixion and resurrection. And just as the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed the Passover, so the church should be unleavened. Cleansing out the old leaven, getting rid of sin, walking in holiness, because this is what Christ died to produce. Not a leavened people, but an unleavened people. Do you remember that it was significant that Christ's legs were not broken when he was on the cross? Do you remember that? John 19, verse 33, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe." Isn't this interesting? John is saying, I saw it, and I want you to know this is true because this is going to contribute to your faith. I want you to believe based on what I'm telling you, next verse, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. Well, there's a psalm that speaks of the fact that God protects the righteous ones and their bones are not broken. Maybe that's what John has in mind as he writes that. But what is interesting, if we ask what is the significance of his bones not being broken, well, do you know that the Bible was explicit that the bones of the Passover sacrifice, the bones were not to be broken? Exodus 12:43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. I mean, you had to become a proselyte if you weren't a Jew. You had to become a proselyte to partake of the Passover because this is for believers. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Our Passover lamb dies on the cross. His bones were not broken. That's significant because the Passover sacrifices, their bones were not to be broken. When giving instructions about people who couldn't take the Passover in the first month due to uncleanness, God gave this word through Moses, Numbers 9, verse 10, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any one of you or of your descendants is unclean through the touching of a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day, at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread. The sacrifices were sacrificed in the afternoon. The meal was taken in the evening. They shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. And so this is no throwaway line in verse 1 when it says it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because in the sovereign plan of God, those Old Testament things that God did that pointed to a greater deliverance, God did not want those things lost on us. The symbolism would be unmistakable. Christ, our Passover lamb, would be crucified at the time of the Passover. The purpose of God. But now we see in verse 1 and into verse 2, the purposes of men. 2 days away from the Passover, what's going on as we wait? Well, the chief priests and the scribes are taking counsel together. I can't help but think about Psalm 2. Taking counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. They're not wondering anymore whether they're going to kill him, whether they would put their hand to this. The only thing left now to figure out is how. Notice they were seeking how to arrest him. How are we going to kill him? They had settled that they were going to do it at the time when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Many times Christ's life was in danger throughout the gospel accounts, but when Lazarus was raised by Jesus from the dead, you know, this is sort of the last nail in the coffin. John 11:45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Just stop there. I can't ever go past that statement without just commenting. This man performs many, what's the word they use? Signs. Well, listen, if it's a sign, how about paying attention to it? If we let him go on like this, they're in control, right? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come. We know what their motives were. Listen, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Listen, I don't want you to miss this. This wicked man, Caiaphas, is reasoning. He's applying logic to the situation. We got to kill him. It's better that one man should die than the whole nation should perish. And by the way, his reasonings are his own. He's responsible for them. And yet God is sovereign in the matter. Next verse. He did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Listen, his murderous thoughts were his own, but the way he gave voice to those murderous thoughts, the way he formulated those murderous thoughts, gave voice to another truth, and that is that Christ would die a substitute for a nation, for a people, for sinners. Next verse, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. By the way, that's a great verse to remember that the church is not Israel. Because the Bible didn't say, dies for the nation, that is, every believer who comes. No, the Bible says he didn't die for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. There's a oneness that comes. We're one in the family of God, but God's going to fulfill everything he purposed for Israel, and he's going to gather Gentiles in all through the death of his son. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now the question is, how? How are they going to do it? And here's what they determined in our text. They wanted to do it by stealth. That is, they wanted to do it out of the public eye. We want to arrest him undercover, and then we want to kill him, and we want to do this to avoid an uproar, lest there be an uproar from the people. Jesus is still popular with the people. It was just Sunday when he makes his entrance into the city of Jerusalem with great fanfare. There are many Galileans who have come to Jerusalem for the Passover, as well as pilgrims from all over. And these leaders, these apostate leaders of Israel, are afraid that if they arrest him in some public setting, there might be a riot they have to deal with. Now, just let it sink in that the men who are leading the nation of Israel spiritually at this time are murderers. They want to kill him. They don't have one legitimate thing to charge him with. They know that he's innocent, but they're going to kill him because they're afraid they're going to lose their nation, going to lose their place, going to lose their influence. And what's more, they are the kind of men who are strategizing about how to do this undercover, in a hidden fashion. If you are convinced that you represent God in the matter, that this man is truly a deceiver, he is a wolf, he is devouring the nation. If you are true spiritual guides, then you're not trying to do it undercover, nor is your main concern, what are people going to think? All you want to do is be faithful to God. That's not the kind of men these men were. These men are the wolves. These men are the deceivers. They don't bear the marks of men of God, acting out of principle. They're more like politicians, trying to figure out how to stay popular with everybody. But here's what I want to really drive home. Here's what I don't want you to miss. They wanted a different time. Do you see that? For they said, not during the feast. Not during Passover. We can be patient. We can wait. Let's wait till all the crowds of pilgrims go home. Let's wait until all those Galileans go back home. Let's wait until it's safer for us. Let's wait. In other words, they have their own timetable, don't they? They have their own timetable. Making their plans, they have their own timetable. Purpose of God, purposes of men. Third thought, the comforting contrast. What was the outcome? What was the outcome? These contrasting plans. What was the outcome? They took their stand against God and against his king. And what did God do? He laughed. He laughed. What I'm saying is, they did exactly what was in their wicked hearts to do, and yet not in the way they originally planned to do it. They ended up fulfilling God's purposes. They ended up fulfilling God's plan. They did what they thought represented a victory for them, but as they worked their evil, God's purpose stood. John 10, verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me," Jesus says, "because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." Do you know when Jesus died? He died exactly when he wanted to die. He laid down his life. Nobody took it from him. When Peter took up a sword to cut off the ear of Malchus in the garden when they came to arrest Jesus, and Jesus tells him to put it back and actually heals the man's ear, Christ makes clear to his disciples that if he wanted, he could call upon the Father and there would be myriads of angels to deliver him. This is not some accident. Jesus was not a victim. He was victorious in every step that led to his death. He was in control. When Pilate said, "Don't you know I have the authority to release you or to turn you over?" Jesus told him, "You would have no authority if it was not given to you from above." Jesus is not intimidated standing in the presence of these rulers who think they have his life in their hands. He's sovereign. His Father is sovereign. And that's why you see that majestic calmness that trusts his Father every step of the way. Not in any way to deny Christ's genuine humanness, for we see him in the garden struggling with the reality of the heaviness of these events, and yet not my will be done, but your will. Your will be done. It was the Father who was pleased to crush his Son. And the Apostle Peter declared this marvelous contrast, the purpose of God, the purposes of men, the sovereignty of God that overrules men, even in their sinning, so that his purpose stands. Peter declares this truth on the day of Pentecost. I want you to look there with me real quick, Acts chapter 2. You know this passage, but I want to encourage you with it. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 22. What does Peter say? "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." What a contrast. You killed him. Wicked hands did it. You're lawless, but God delivered him up. And he was delivered up according to God's plan that was foreordained. It was a definite plan. It had to do with God's foreknowledge. Verse 24, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says," oh, this wasn't accidental. This was foretold, wasn't it? "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Can I just make a comment here? You see, David wasn't saying something. He had no idea of what he was saying. The Bible says here that David knew that God had promised to set one of his descendants on his throne forever. Verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Nothing that happened in the life of Jesus was accidental. The Old Testament is telling about it before it ever happens. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. How does Peter drive the nail home? Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You acted, you thought, you were wicked, you murdered him, but it was all accomplishing God's plan for redeeming sinners. And the Bible says these men were pierced to the heart. People listening on this day were pierced to their hearts. What must we do? Repent and believe. So Peter grasped it, didn't he? This contrast between the plans of men and the purpose of God. And he understood this comforting contrast that while men plan their way, God's purpose stands. Proverbs 19:21, God's purpose always stands. Does this truth have any power for the Christian's life? I said to you as I began that when we wrestle negatively with the sovereignty of God, it's sad to me, not only because the Bible's so clear about it, but because it's robbing you of one of the most comforting doctrines, perhaps the most comforting doctrine in all the Bible. Should the knowledge of God's sovereignty comfort your heart, encourage your heart? By the way, it's true whether it comforts you or not. But it should comfort you. When I realize that God is sovereign over all things, it takes away my fear. There's a humble, holy boldness that can go places where you otherwise would not go, that can say things that you otherwise would not say, that can stand in places where you otherwise would not stand if you lived your life in the fear of men. Look at Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been called on the carpet. They've been called before the council. The same council that has already demonstrated it will murder people. And they are commanded not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. What are they going to do? Well, they said basically, this is right in your sight or not. We can't help it. We're going to go on preaching in the name of Christ. And they were released. And when they were released, they returned to their fellow disciples. And I want you to listen to what was on their mind. More than that, I want you to hear what was on their lips as they lifted their prayers to God. Look at Acts 4, look at verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they, whole company of the disciples, heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, what's the first word they said? Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Do you see what they did? They took what they learned about the purpose of God despite the plans of men in the case of their Savior, and they applied it to the ongoing work of the Savior through them. The same sovereign God whose purposes always stand with respect to His Son is the God whose purposes always stand with respect to them and their ministry. They don't have to be afraid. Jesus didn't have to be afraid, but they don't have to be afraid as they do the work of their Savior. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Isn't it beautiful to see the church united in its faith concerning God's sovereignty? When you know that you are safe until God is done with you, as my first pastor used to say, you can take on hell with a water pistol. You can be bold and courageous as a lion, not in a proud way. Watch the lives of those who deny the sovereignty of God, but then go out to serve Jesus. How often are they so full of themselves? But when you understand you're just a clay jar, and yet God has been pleased to make much of Himself through all of us who are nothing, that really what God is at work doing as He loves us and develops us, but He's glorifying Himself through His people, and He is watching over His work in and through our lives, when you really get that, then you'll understand you can say, what do I have to fear? What can man do to me? Until God is done with you, you're invincible. So go do His work. Go preach the gospel. Go serve as an ambassador of Christ. Go serve as a minister of reconciliation. There are people all around you who need the Son of God as their Savior. Will you give them the good news? What are you afraid of? Do it with humility. Do it with complete dependency. Do it with gentleness. Do it remembering what it was like for you when you were in darkness, blind, couldn't understand the truth. Don't speak from some exalted place in yourself. Speak as someone who was a beggar and received bread, and now you're telling another beggar how to receive bread. But don't withhold the bread because you're afraid, and keep it to yourself. Well, the apostles understood that the same God whose Son died right on time was the God who had their lives in His hand, and they would die right on time. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for these two beautiful verses that set before us a contrast that speaks of Your sovereignty and comforts our hearts. Lord, if You are not sovereign, nothing is certain. But because You are sovereign, nothing is in doubt. Grant us the boldness that we saw in that first church. Grant us the compassion that would refuse to keep bread to ourselves when so many are starving around us and will die without Christ and enter hell if they don't receive the gospel. Lord, grant us boldness to preach Christ crucified and raised and coming again. And if the day should come that we are threatened for preaching Your Son, let us with gentleness but with great confidence go on preaching Your Son. knowing that we are safe in your hand until you're done with us. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.